appearance. We might open together this evening that passage that we read in Psalm 90. Psalm 90, as we come to God's Word that we might read here, and may we seek also the blessing, the presence of His Spirit for understanding. There are many good things in life, the life that we have, many good things for many people in the world. But there are many sad things as well. One of the really sad things, to my mind, is when I hear somebody speak about hell in a particular way. You may have heard them say something like this. If you haven't, you very likely will at some point in life. When I hear somebody say this, I have always found it a very hard thing to answer, because it would indicate that they are very hard and have put up many defenses against the things of God. And it's when they blithely and very often lightheartedly say that hell will be fine for them because that's where their friends will be, or because that's where they'll be able to carry on with the things that they presently enjoy. It's sad on a number of counts, and it's certainly sad because they seem to think that the things that they have now are the best things they can have, ever. And that's sad because in total there is a great deal of misery in life, a terrible misery to our condition, misery that has followed from our fall into sin. Just for sake of argument, please understand, just for sake of argument, if we were able to say that the only effect of mankind becoming sinners was that we were sinners, then you might almost be able to say that there could be something in that. But we need to see, and God's Word is true to this, that God's Word does tell us this, just how feeble and foolish such a view is, because it is a very limited view of things. To go back to the way that we were made. Man was made in the image of God, and that was because God meant us to have communication, to have fellowship, to have communion with Him as our Maker, our God. That's a remarkable thing in itself. But man sinned, and the very nature of sin is that this communing and communion with God is broken. It cannot continue because of the nature of sin, because sin says, I refuse to hear you, God. I refuse to accept what you have said. And the result is, therefore, that we are not what we once were. It's not just, as some might suggest, that sin is something, a layer on the surface. Sin is something that digs deep within, and we spoke about this on a previous occasion, it's corrupting. It's a great way that Jesus has of saying, don't build or don't set your heart on treasures on earth where moth and rust corrupt. If you have an old car, you maybe don't notice it, but there'll be a hole somewhere in the paintwork and rust gets in. And if you try and deal with that, you have to strip back the paint and you find you have to go further and further and further because the rust has been seeping its way through deep underneath. You find it in some of the old buildings where somebody goes to do a refurbishment and they discover they have dry rot and they go looking for its path and they find the whole place is riddled with it. It hasn't been seen. But that's what sin is. It goes right through us. And once you begin to recognize it, you know that it's not something just on the surface. It's something that is deep within and brings great trouble with it. It brings, as people say today, a whole raft of problems. It brings not just a state of sinfulness, but a state of misery. And some of you who may be familiar with the Westminster Shorter Catechism might recognize this combination, that the fall of man brought with it, brought us into a state of sin and misery. Yes, we are sinners, but look what that brings with it. We have our own ideas of what misery means, and take that all the way, and you're perhaps quite close to the mark. Life is miserable, and most certainly it is in comparison with what might have been. And it's this area that I would turn to for our little time together this evening. And I think that this psalm is a good place where we find a number of the key aspects to which we need to turn our attention with regard to this state of misery that has come upon mankind. And I think it reflects, it's only a part of it, and we need to remember other parts of Scripture as well, but it is a door in to the Scriptures, where misery affects man in this life, but also in death. And I would divide these two main parts, life and death, I'd divide each of them into two further parts. In this life, the key parts of aspects of our misery is that it takes us far from God, and it puts us under the wrath of God. Now, these are not distinct things, they belong together. And so it is as well when it comes to death, just the realization that death is the end of life, but also what it means about matters after life, life as we call it. Life, this life, first of all then, and first that we are far from God. Ask yourself, what is life like now that we are sinners? You look at parts of a psalm like this, and there are echoes of this psalm in many others and many other parts of Scripture as well. But we look at parts of a psalm like this, and we see such phrases and expressions that, in fact, seem today to be quite normal to us. It's an expression that even unbelievers will make use of, where they talk about the days of our lives as 70 years. It's commonly accepted that that is so. That seems to be normal, generally speaking, today. But that in itself is a reminder, should be a reminder, that things are not the way they were. That is not the way it was with Adam, even after he sinned, let alone before he sinned. Yet they seem quite normal to us today. This is the way things are. But not the way they were when God made us. We might even go to the beginning of the psalm where we're told in that tremendous profession, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Well, even that, you might well say, it didn't need to be said when man was in full communion and fellowship with God. If this applied to all men, what's remarkable about saying that God is our dwelling place? It's especially important because that is not commonly the case. It's especially important that Moses should say this because it was an exception. It is an exception. It is a transformation that God may be the place in which men might dwell. That is not normal, not the common experience of man. There are various reminders, if we look more closely at a psalm like this, that remind us of the difference, the condition into which man has fallen. Most important of all of these things is that man is far from God, has lost communion with God. That is discovered first of all in Genesis chapter 3 when we read of man's fall into sin, where man disobeyed God. It's, first of all, man was ashamed because he discovered he was naked. But when it came to dealing with God, the very first thing you discover is that man is far from God. When God approached, man fled and hid and was afraid. That's what comes with being far from God instead of being close to him as we were made. We fell into this state of being away from him. It does take God to show us this. It's not regarded as very important by most people because they don't bother to acknowledge, they don't recognize that they are in his hands, in his world. In any case, there are many other things that will bother them, but not this. They are in his world, but they're strangers to him. There's various pictures that start to form in my mind about this that I can think, for example, in our present day, where motor cars are so many people talk about it. The people who look at traffic and accidents and so on, they say cars are so well equipped that you hardly realize that you're flying along a motorway at 70 miles an hour or whatever it might be, and especially children in the back, they don't realize. They go about and they're concerned about all sorts of other bits and pieces. And they don't realize that they're hurtling along. They're in this cocoon. They're wrapped up. They're protected. And man is like that within this world. He's bothered about many things. And all the time he is within God's hand and God's purpose. He is there. That is the reality for all men. But the question is, will man come to the place of recognizing that? The time will come when the youngster in the back is starts fooling around so much that it's disruptive to the driver. The child needs to realize where they're at on that motorway at high speed. Have to give account of that. It's just one picture amongst many where, and I was thinking too about flying, and you're in this great big metal tube and you're flying and people complain about the flight. Why? Well, they didn't like the egg and the sausages for breakfast that morning. They didn't like, there's something about the service that didn't quite work, and all the time they have safely flown for 24 hours to the other side of the world. God has his hands on all men, but men don't care. Men are far from him, ignoring those things and concerned about so much else. Well, in a way, there are perhaps some illustrations there that we can reflect on in our condition before God. But the other thing that is reflected in this psalm concerning that is where the psalmist says in verse 3, "You turn man to destruction." We'll come to that aspect in a moment. But God also goes on to say, "Return, O children of men." And it seems to be a call to men to come back to God. Well, you don't come back unless you are far away. But also in verse 13, it's a call to God to return to man. It's expressing as well the gulf that is between God and man because of the condition in which we have fallen because of sin. And here at least is one who is realizing that he has this need of coming together again with God and God with him. That great call of that joining together again. It is this separation from God which is the essence. It is what characterizes man's death in spirit. That's what it means to be split apart from God, torn away from him, separated. The first concern of God when he spoke to Adam in Genesis chapter 2, when he said to him, "The day that you eat of the fruit of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the day you eat of that fruit, you will surely die. The day you eat of it." And of course, there are many today who will look at the whole story and they'll say, but Adam didn't die. Yes, he did. He died in spirit. That's why he hid from God when God came to talk with him. It was a death of spirit. God is spirit, and he made man a spiritual being. That's the starting point. That's where the gulf forms most of all. And since we were made for God, to have God in our lives, ever since, because of that separation, we've been lost. We've been lacking in purpose. We're incomplete. One of the great saints of old spoke about, as it were, a hole in us that is God-shaped, that will only ever be filled when we truly find God. That seems to be very man-centered, but it is true. We are made in that way, that we must have God to be complete. And you might put it this way, that this separation from God, being far from God, is the underlying strata of all other problems that arise, all of our miserable condition that follows from that. Without God, we will never be what we were meant to be. That is a condition, it's a statement of fact, but it is also something that all men sense at one time or another. Many people don't know where to turn, or that God would put his people in place there so that they can bring that word to show the way. It's like when you maybe have an illness. You maybe don't really know that it's there. But then one day it's diagnosed and you become aware of it. Maybe it's diagnosed because you've started to feel it. And there's that feeling of misery. Feeling of desperation. Feeling of chaos in life. That might turn us back to find God. And to be made complete. So that's one of the first things we must be aware of when it comes to our state of misery. It means a loss of communion with God, a separation from him. You may well say, well, that is because of God's anger, God's wrath. And you would be right. These things cannot be separated. But let's put it this way. When man did fall away from God, he is followed by God's wrath. It's not just a simple separation. God still has his hand on that man. It's perhaps like a little person who wants to, or is fooling around with a big person, a little boy with a big boy. And there's one trick that the big boys often learn is to put the hand on the forehead of the little one, and the little one tries to get in touch and can't. He's waving around, flailing around. Well, it's that kind of thing where still God in his greatness has his hand on every man in his wrath because of sin. You can have a picture of two people where they just seem to move apart. They've known one another for a while, and for one reason or another they separate, and everything just seems fairly calm and no problems at all. You just separate. This isn't like that. There's a problem between these. It does separate, but that problem lingers. It hangs in between the two. It's our sin and God's wrath against that sin. It's because we deserve his anger. It cannot be just ignored. It cannot be removed. It keeps us apart as a response to our sin. And if that's the case with people, it is so much more when God is angry with man. And this psalm also bears that very strongly before us. In verse 7, he gives the word for. It is the things that have been that have come upon man, and the passing of his life in all its brevity and its destruction. It is because we have been consumed by your anger. That fear of Adam that caused him to hide from God. It was because of your wrath. It's by your wrath we are terrified, verse 7. And he comes back to that. All our days have passed away in your wrath, in verse 9. In verse 11, who knows the power of your anger? As the fear of you, so is your wrath. We must give account, take account of the wrath of God against our sin. And that's a dreadful thing to be bearing. it is upon us if we remain in our sin. Where man has willfully brought disconnection and death and destruction into God's perfectly created order, God is justifiably angry with us. God asked Adam, "Why are you afraid?" It was because he knew in his heart that he was now liable to the wrath of God, the wrath of the one whose love he had known just the day before. And that's perhaps why it's so hard when God, in his word and through his Son in particular, calls out to men to come to me. Perhaps that underlying realization for many of the wrath of God is why they find it so hard to come. Although he makes it very clear it's a call of mercy, yet there is that lingering sense that if we draw near to God, we are subject to his wrath and his anger. Very clearly Paul writes about this in Romans chapter 1 verse 18, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." Let's be very clear, it's not just that God is angry and just is an angry person. It's because there is a rightness to it. There is something that deserves that wrath, that anger. We bear in mind as well that God's wrath brings the application of a curse. That's what happened when he dealt with Adam and Eve and the serpent in sin in Genesis 3. Paul recalls that as he remembers Moses' words in Deuteronomy. Paul says in Galatians to the Galatians, "Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." This is a terribly important part of the misery of our state because of sin. The wrath and curse of God, with that alienation, that separation. I want to remind you, though, that it's these very things that Christ came to take on himself. Where we are separated from God because we have this wrath of God on our back, as it were. Cannot be removed. Christ comes and he says, "I take it." That's why in Pilgrim's Progress, where Christian reaches the cross, and he's had this great burden on his back all this time, that burden falls away at the cross of Christ. These things are rightly ours unless we are found in Christ. Just to speak about that curse for a moment, it's fulfilled in a number of ways already in this life. In Genesis 3, God says, "There is a curse because of your sin," to Adam in particular. "Cursed is the ground." That's a dreadful thing, that we sinned. And it's not just us, but it brings a whole state of misery in every part of creation. That's what we do all the time when you and I mess about, when we're foolish and we do something that is disobedient to God. It's not just me that suffers. People around us are suffering all the time as well. We have an impact. And creation suffers too. I believe that what God was saying in Genesis 3 is that not only would creation be thrown into turmoil. In Romans 8:22, Paul says that all of creation, the whole creation groans and labors. It's in a condition that it longs to get out of because of our sin and the waiting for redemption. But we bear the results of that as a consequence as well. Our work is harder, it's less rewarding than it would have been otherwise. That's part of our misery, part of the curse that comes because of sin. Doesn't Psalm 90 remind us of that? Our days are 70 years. Perhaps if you're really strong, you might go on as far as 80 years. Yet for all that, their boast is only labor and sorrow, in verse 10. Doesn't that speak of the misery of our condition? There are people who show immense energy and they're so so vital in life and seem to be able to come up with so much, and the billionaires and so on, and how do they do it all? But what is it all? Unless it's in Christ, what is it except labor and sorrow? That patient soul, Job, or Job, he bore the condolence of one of his friends that affliction does not come from the dust, nor does trouble spring from the ground, yet man is born to trouble. Well, if it doesn't come from the earth, it must come from within. We're born to trouble. And then I remember too how Paul, he goes through the struggle that he is one of God's people. He goes through a struggle with the remaining sin in his life, and he comes to a conclusion in Romans 7:24. He says, "Oh, wretched man that I am." I think if you went to a thesaurus, you would find wretched and miserable pretty close together. A state of misery that we have brought upon ourselves in sin in this life. I must move on. There is death as well. And there are two parts I would highlight here. One is that death is the end of life. Yes, it's obvious perhaps, but we need to state it. And also to consider what death means for after this life. I think if we go to Psalm 90, one of the strongest themes we have here is the passing or the ending of man's days. What we know as death. There's that picture of the grass that is cut and withers and disappears. And it's connected with the result of God's wrath in verse 9. All our days have passed away in your wrath. There was that immediate death of spiritual separation from God at the fall, but it also brought with it the onset of death in the body as well. I'm not going into those what-if questions about living and not dying if Adam had not sinned. We don't know. We're not told. That's, let's say, not relevant to the story. That's not what happened. But it does certainly seem to be saying that death is entirely the result of sin. Paul says that in Romans 6:3, that it's the wages of sin that is death. You can work it out from there. What we do know is that life does come to an end, and sin is the cause of that. Life on this earth, life of our body. That death is daily and directly found in many ways around the world, daily, every day. Perhaps you would hear the news this evening or tomorrow morning and more people have died today, somewhere, somehow. There is crime when men kill one another. There's war. There are other ways by which people are killed in legalized ways these days. There's abortion and the sinful selfishness of man's heart. We bring death upon ourselves by even such things as eating poorly, other living habits. Some of these things are our own greed, or there are those who have a very short lifespan on this earth because of the greed of the Western world. Poor societies suffer, and so on. Death is inflicted because of thoughtless behavior on the roads, and so many more ways. Death brings an end to the life that we know, all brought in by our sin. But that is a doorway to something else. As Hebrews 9:27 puts it, it is appointed for man to die once, but after this, the judgment. We must also reckon with what happens after this life, that death is that doorway into something else. Death is not an escape from the effects of sin. It's not an escape unless we have taken a different escape route. That escape route of taking hold of, not neglecting, as Hebrews puts it, God's great salvation. But there we read, Judgment follows death. That's what we're appointed to. It's vividly illustrated by Jesus' story of Lazarus and the rich man in Luke chapter 16. And one part in verse 26, where Abraham, we're told, speaks to that rich man and says, "Between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us." We heard this morning of an inconvenient truth. This is an uncomfortable truth. It's one that the world tells us not to teach. It's one that we're told is inappropriate for our enlightened times. We're told even that Jesus would not approve of such a message. We're told that we take perverse pleasure in preaching such things, that there is a judgment to come. People are saying that those who came after Paul and others distorted what Jesus had to say. But I'm telling you, that is not true. Well, first of all, I take no pleasure in dwelling on eternal torment. The Lord doesn't himself, and I can't, therefore. He says quite bluntly, as bluntly as he says anything else, he says, "I take no pleasure in the death of one who dies," Ezekiel 18. But it's for that very reason that as a man is racing and going to tumble over the cliff edge, that I will cry out to him as God cries out to you and to me and to every man. Escape by taking this great salvation in Christ. I don't take pleasure in preaching these things, except that I must, because they must be told, because it is the truth. And so to the second and stronger point, that when it comes to Jesus, Jesus is the one who gives the lead on this. Maybe you've heard it before. Jesus says more about hell and judgment than any other New Testament writer. Jesus says more about hell than he does about heaven, because he wants to tell people what's out there and to avoid it. Go figure, as people would say. When I tell you, as perhaps there was this morning, that there's an accident blocking the motorway, once you know enough, don't you? You'll find a solution. You'll aim for a solution. You'll work for a solution. You'll go looking for it. You just need to know that there's a hazard, a blockage, some problem ahead. And that's the way that Jesus dealt with it, I think. Look, he says to people, there's an everlasting punishment waiting for you if you go that way. What would be the natural reaction if you saw danger ahead? Well, can you tell us another way? So we read that Jesus repeatedly warned that there would be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Way back early in Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 8, that's very early in the story. He's teaching that already. And then it comes to that reading, which is much towards the end, and he's been the same all the way through. And there he gives a parable of the way that things will be at that judgment that we're appointed to. And the conclusion is that there are some who will go away into not just punishment, but everlasting punishment. There is a judgment which will divide. Tonight I'm not ignoring, overall, I'm not ignoring the rest. There is eternal life that is on offer to many. But let's be very clear that Jesus is clear that there is eternal punishment ahead. Doesn't it seem that real life, that eternal life, is so much more appealing when you're awake to the one alternative, eternal punishment, the misery of what follows if we're still in our sin when we die? Time has gone. We learn, it's opened up to us in Jesus, We learn this in Hebrews. We learn that there is a new and living way. Jesus said there is one way, a broad way, and many are on it, that leads to destruction, this eternal punishment. There is another way, and the door is open to that way. A new and living way. But those very words tell us that there is a present, an old, a dead way that men live today. When we slow down, as I've tried to do a little this evening, to recognize where all this comes from, how many people would you go out to and you would say, without quoting that it was from Job or his friend, and say, man is born to trouble, and how many people would nod sagely and say, yes, you're right. Look at the world around us. Christians are always accused of not handling this, not facing up to it. And it's there. But what we're doing this evening is saying, well, where has it come from? It's come from our sinfulness. The Bible is telling us that. It shows the beginning. But if that's where it's come from, how can things be otherwise? They are uncomfortable truths. We must face them. They are not the whole truth, but we're far better and wiser if we confess our need of the whole truth. And if you only have what might sound the nice part, you don't have the whole truth. That's when we begin here with the place that we're in, our condition without God, that we will then be inclined to look for that better way, the new way. And instead of careering headlong to destruction, Psalm 90 verse 3, you turn man to destruction. That's our road. That's where we're going. And as we go along, careering along there with all the anguish and trouble along the way. You know, we heard about Mrs. McMillan this morning and her air disaster programs and so on. I can't watch those things because they make my stomach churn, because you can see what's ahead. And you're careering along to destruction, and there's a whole lot of stuff going along as you go there. The anguish that we're on as there is this destruction ahead of us. The trouble along the way. When it's there, why not? Maybe there's someone here. Where are we all at? Why not turn a breath on the satisfying mercies? I didn't touch much on towards the end of the psalm. But where has the psalmist come? He's talked about all of that. He knows that this is the reality. He knows that it's right. But he comes to this place and he calls on the Lord and he says in verse 14, for example, satisfy us early with your mercy, that instead of being afraid, we may rejoice and be glad all our days. All our days, even now, with much more to come. Let God apply this great reversal, even in this life. After death, it is too late. That is the dividing point. In this life, though, these things are possible, that we might return to the Lord, as he calls us to. Call him to come to us, that he will satisfy us, fill us, make us complete, and be in them, near us. And it's there that I trust God might spare us to come again the next time, that there is salvation in God's righteous heart. So far, may God grant blessing on his word this evening. Let us pray together.